Let's pray together and ask that the Lord will help us this morning as we look into his word. Our Father, at the outset of our consideration of your word, we would confess to you that we do not have it in ourselves to understand the things that we'll be looking at this morning left to ourselves. But Lord, we know that you are able to come by your Spirit and open up our minds and our hearts and enable us to grasp the truth of your word and understand it as we need to. So, Father, we would ask you, as the God who delights in giving good gifts to your children, to come this day and open up the scriptures to us, that we might understand what they mean, that we might see how they apply to our own hearts, our own lives, that we might see the relevance of the scriptures for the way we live from day to day. Father, please be our teacher this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Would you please open your Bibles to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 14. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 14. We are studying Dr. Luke's account of Paul's first missionary journey, and he describes that for us in chapters 13 and 14 in his account. And we've seen that Paul and Barnabas have been selected by the Holy Spirit and set apart by the church in Antioch in Syria to preach the good news of the gospel in places where it's never been preached before. Last time we considered the ministry of Paul and Barnabas in the cities of Iconium and Lystra. In Iconium, we saw that they went into the synagogue there. That was their custom. They'd go to the synagogue first. They preached the gospel. We saw that a large number of people believed on that occasion. But there were other people who sided with the unbelieving Jews. These unbelieving Jews came and they opposed the message of the apostles. And they also persuaded the city officials, along with many others in the city, to consent to a plan to mistreat and stone the apostles. And so when Paul and Barnabas found out about the plot, they left the city and they fled to the city of Lystra. Now, there was no synagogue in Lystra, so instead of going into the synagogue, they simply preached the gospel in the open air. And the people there mistakenly thought that Paul and Barnabas were Hermes and Zeus, respectively. And it was with considerable effort, even after considerable effort, they were barely able to keep the people there from sacrificing to them as though they were gods. And then, to make matters worse, unbelieving Jews from Iconium and Antioch, even before that, they came, they showed up in Lystra, they won over the crowds, and this time they succeeded in doing harm. They stoned the apostle Paul and dragged him out of the city and left him for dead. And amazingly, Paul recovered from that mistreatment. And he went back into the city. Would you or I go back into the city where you were just stoned? They went back into the city and then they didn't leave. Paul and Barnabas didn't leave that night. They waited until the next day before they departed. And when they departed, they didn't head for home, but they went to another city, the city of Derbe, where they kept right on preaching the gospel. And so that's what we've seen so far with regard to chapter 14, the account there in chapter 14 of this first missionary journey. Now this morning, as we come to new material, we pick up the narrative in verse 21, Acts 14 and verse 21. After they had preached the gospel to that city, that is to Derbe, and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. So Derbe was a city on the frontier of the province of Galatia. It was located about 75 miles east of Lystra. Luke doesn't say much at all about the ministry there in Derbe, but apparently their preaching met with great success because they made many disciples. And these converts, the people that were saved, may have included an individual named Gaius of Derbe. And Gaius is mentioned in Acts 20. We're not going to turn there, but Acts 20 and verse 4. And Gaius is one of the individuals who traveled with the Apostle Paul. And I thought about this. Would you want to travel with the Apostle Paul? You know, he was a lightning rod, wasn't he, for all kinds of trouble. And sometimes people like this, you don't want to be near them. You don't want to be associated with them. But here's this man along with several others, traveling companions of the Apostle Paul. And then after ministering in Derbe, they made a bold decision. They decided that they were going to return to Antioch. Not home. They weren't going to go home, but they were going to go to Pisidian Antioch. Now, at Derbe, they were near what was known as the Cilician Gates. And that was a famous pass through the Taurus Mountains, which would bring them to the city of Tarsus. And you remember that's where the Apostle Paul was born, in Tarsus. And then after that, it was just a relatively short distance from there back to Antioch in Syria. And it's understandable after what Paul and Barnabas had been through, no one would blame them if they decided, well, look, let's just take this short distance and go back home to Antioch and report to the church there. But they didn't do that. It's only about 175 miles or so, but they didn't go that way. The route they chose was more than three times that distance. And when you look on it at it on a map, it's almost a complete circle. Here they had come from Antioch, went down to Cyprus, and then they came up here into Turkey, and then they went to the various cities. And Derbe was the farthest east, and it was just comparatively a short jaunt back to Antioch. They didn't go that way. They went all the way back around. Except, of course, they didn't go to Cyprus. When they came to the sea, they sailed directly back to Antioch. Why would they do that? After everything that had taken place, why wouldn't they just go home, call it quits for the time being? Why would they go all the way back around and go back to these very cities where they had been mistreated? The answer is simple. It's because they were concerned about the new believers. They wanted to follow up with the new believers. They knew that these young disciples, they would need encouragement. It wasn't going to be easy for them as disciples of Christ. They knew that they would need organization. And so once again, these apostles put themselves in harm's way, and they made the return trip back through Lystra, Iconium, and Pisidian Antioch to confirm the work that they had done in those cities. And their follow-up work consisted of at least five things. At least these five things. Number one, verse 22, they strengthened the souls of the disciples. If you look at the first part of verse 22, it says that they were strengthening the souls of the disciples. And that word strengthening is a standard term that Luke uses in his account to describe establishing and fortifying new converts and churches. Acts 15:32, Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. That teaches us how they strengthened them. They strengthened them with the word of God, with a lengthy message. And then again in Acts 15, verse 41, he, that is Paul, was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches, same word. Acts 18:23, having spent some time there in Antioch, he, that is Paul, left and passed successively through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. So their follow-up work included strengthening the disciples. It included a second thing. They urged them, these disciples, to perseverance. And if you look at that in the next part of verse 22, encouraging them to continue in the faith. Here's another standard term that Luke uses. It's the Greek verb parakaleo. Just kind of remember that for a moment. We'll come back to that in a second. Parakaleo, another standard term for encouraging. And in chapter 11, verse 23, then when he, Barnabas, arrived in Antioch and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage, parakaleo, encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. He encouraged them to remain. Acts 13, verse 43, they're in Pisidian Antioch. Now when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who speaking to them were urging, parakaleo, urging them to continue in the grace of God. And then Acts 15, verse 32, Judas and Silas, I just read this text, Judas and Silas, being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. So notice here that Paul and Barnabas encourage the disciples to continue with the Lord. They encourage them to remain. And that's a standard New Testament word for perseverance. If you were to take your Bible and do a New Testament study of the doctrine of perseverance, this would definitely be one of the key terms. Continue or remain in the faith. That's what they encourage them to remain in, the faith. What is that? Well, they're not encouraging them to be men and women of faith, but encouraging them to remain within the faith, that is, that body of doctrine taught by the apostles. And it's described in a number of different ways, a number of phrases in the New Testament to refer to the faith, this body of apostolic truths. It's called the sound doctrine. It's called the healthy doctrine, the deposit, the tradition, the teaching, the truth. There's all these various phrases and expressions in the New Testament to refer to this body of truth that must be drawn out of or gleaned from the apostolic writings. As you well know, the Bible doesn't come to us in the form of a systematic theology. You can't go in the table of contents and look up perseverance and find all the texts and a lot of propositions about perseverance or faith or any other topic. We have to read the scriptures and from the scriptures draw out of the scriptures what they teach. And it's a good thing that the Bible doesn't come to us in that form. It's really much better this way, where we have to take the Word of God, the unchanging Word of God, and read through and pray and meditate on it and draw out of it the truths that it teaches. And so the apostles were urging the disciples to continue, encouraging them to remain in the faith. They were to remain true to these apostolic truths that the apostles taught. They taught these things, then they wrote them down in letters. And then the churches would get these letters, and they would read these letters alongside of the Old Testament scriptures, and this body of truth became known as the faith. So they strengthened the souls of the disciples. Their follow-up work included them encouraging them to perseverance. Thirdly, they warned them of inevitable persecution. And that's also in verse 22. They strengthened them, they encouraged them, and then they were saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. So imagine this. They're encouraging these disciples. This is how they encourage them. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Doesn't sound like a real encouraging message, does it? You know, think about if there was a conference. Here's a conference, you know. Some big-name preachers are going to be at this conference, a new believers conference. And the theme of the conference is, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. How many people would come? But at least two things need to keep in mind as we think about this whole matter of suffering and persecution as the pathway into the kingdom of God. One thing is, the word parakaleo can be translated encourage. It can also be translated as exhort. Either way. And so they were exhorting them as well as encouraging them, that through tribulations we enter the kingdom of God. And then a second thing I would say is that a message like this can be encouraging. I mean, don't you like it when someone tells you the truth? You know, if you're having a potentially terminal operation, a surgery, don't you want the doctor to tell you the truth? I would. I don't want the doctor to candy coat it and make me believe something that isn't true. So when we tell people the truth, this can be encouraging. Misrepresenting something is discouraging. And the Apostle Paul was a realist. If these disciples expected to continue in the faith all the way to the end, endure all the way to the end of their earthly lives, they must recognize this is not going to be easy for them. And so let them count the cost of following Jesus. Jesus said, count the cost. Know what you're getting into if you're going to cast your lot in with the Lord Jesus Christ. And knowing ahead of time that the pathway into the kingdom will be difficult, knowing that is a powerful incentive to faithfulness and perseverance. We find strengthening and encouragement in the midst of afflictions, themes that are repeated over and over again in the New Testament. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, look with me at verses 2 through 4. It's amazing the repetition of these things. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 2. Paul says to the church at Thessalonica, "We sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you," same words, "strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we've been destined for this." That's a mind-blowing thought, isn't it? We're destined to suffer? We're destined for this. "For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance," same thing in Acts chapter 14, "we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass, as you know." The Apostle Paul himself had been an example of suffering to the people that he ministered to. In Paul's thinking, there was no suffering for thee, but not for me mentality. You suffer, but I don't have to because I'm a minister. No, Paul suffered. He suffered greatly. And he was an example of suffering to the disciples. He was in the fight right along with the rest of them. He was no different. In fact, it was Paul's own sufferings that led him to later warn the disciples in this way. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Let's turn a few pages over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And look at what he writes to Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 10. "Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings." Timothy, you followed all these things, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all, the Lord rescued me. And then he makes the application, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Jesus himself warned the disciples of the same. In John 15, verses 19 and 20, Jesus said to the disciples, "If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll also persecute you." Do we know anything of this? Is there anything about our testimony as Christians, our example, our words, our testimony, that would create some friction, create a rub with the world? Or are we just so palsy-walsy with the world? We're just buds with the world, and we don't cause anybody any friction or any difficulty. I'm not saying we should go out of our way to offend people, but there is something about a godly Christian testimony that should create some friction with the world. Because the servant is not above his master. If they hated Christ, they're going to hate his followers as well. The heavenly nature of the gospel and the fallen nature of the world means that persecution is inevitable for Christ's disciples. That doesn't mean that we merit entrance into the kingdom of God in any way by our sufferings. It doesn't mean that. But it does mean that in a fallen world, entrance into the kingdom of God will necessarily be attended with persecution. And we need to recognize this ahead of time. We mustn't be so idealistic. We mustn't be naive as to thinking that I'm going to be a Christian. I'm just going to sail into heaven, as the hymn writer says, on flowery beds of ease. It's not going to happen. We must be prepared for persecution. We must prepare to face it and embrace it, and by the grace of God, by the grace of God, to endure it. So they strengthen the disciples, they encourage them to perseverance, and then they warn them about suffering. Fourthly, notice, let's go back to Acts 14, their follow-up work, they appointed elders in every church. That's in verse 23. Look at verse 23. "When they had appointed elders for them in every church." Now, it was imperative that the churches not be left without leadership. Elders would be needed to guide these new believers through the difficulties that they faced. In the months that had passed since the first visit to these cities, there was time for men having gifts of leadership to become known to the churches. And so the apostles appointed elders for them in every church. Now, we considered how this was done just 3 Lord's days ago. It was on Sunday evening, March 13th, when we considered the congregational reconfirmation of officers. And for the benefit of those of you who weren't here for that, I'm going to briefly review it. It says that they appointed elders for them in the churches. And that sounds like the apostles unilaterally appointed elders for these churches. That's the way our English Bibles seem to read, but that's not really what happened. A closer examination indicates otherwise. And the Greek verb here we saw for appoint is kairoteneo. That comes from 2 words, care, meaning hand, and then teno, meaning to stretch. So you put them together. Literally, the word means to stretch forth the hand or to choose by a show of hands. We're talking here about a vote. And this was the method used by Paul and Barnabas. They appointed elders in the churches by means of a vote. Not their vote, but the vote of the members of the churches. They stretched forth their hands. Same word is found in 2 Corinthians 8, where Paul refers to the selection of an unnamed individual to accompany Titus in the administration of benevolence in Jerusalem. And Paul writes in verse 19, he has been appointed, kairoteneo, appointed by the churches, chosen by a show of hands to travel with us in this gracious work. And the selection of these elders in Acts chapter 14 was conducted in the very same way, by a show of hands. They were chosen by the congregation. Notice they were not imposed on the congregation from without, as is commonly done nowadays, right? Some board or some group outside the church, they select the leaders and they impose them on the church. But what we see in the New Testament is churches selecting their own leaders. Note with me 3 observations about this statement in verse 23. First of all, there were churches before there were elders. Some people think, well, you can't have a church unless you got a pastor. No, that's not true. You can have a church without a pastor. There were churches before there were any pastors in the church. Now, what is the church? Well, the church isn't the building, right? And the church isn't the leaders, as many people think today. And I'll say it, as in Roman Catholicism, the church isn't the leaders. In the New Testament, the church is the people. They're the church. They're the spiritual temple. Believers who have been born of God's Spirit. So that's the first thing. There were churches before there were pastors, before there were elders. Second observation, there were elders in churches. These were the officers in the churches, not popes, not cardinals, not archbishops or priests, pastors. And not pastors and elders. That's commonly done in churches, right? You got the pastor, then you got the elders. And the implication is the pastor, he's like the head honcho, and the other elders, they're honchos, but they're not quite as much a honcho as the pastor is. No, not pastors and elders, but pastors as elders. All pastors are elders. You got 3 words in the New Testament: pastors, elders, overseers. And they all refer to the same office. We won't turn there. Acts 20, verses 17 and 28. It says, Paul tells the elders of the church in Ephesus, be on guard for the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd or to pastor the church of God. And so all elders are overseers, are pastors. They're all one in the same office. So this is the leaders that were appointed in the church, elders, pastors. And then thirdly, there was a plurality. This is the last observation. There was a plurality of elders in each church. It doesn't say that they appointed an elder in every church, but elders, plural, in every church. And there can be no doubt about this. Paul writes to the church in Philippi, and he addresses it to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers, plural, and deacons, plural. So the New Testament ideal is that each local church will have a plurality of elders and a plurality of deacons in each church. Now, some of those elders, they will be set apart to labor in the word and doctrine. Not every elder in a church has to be a crackerjack preacher and be able to preach fantastic sermons. No, each has their gift. Each has their ability. Some men are better suited to private one-on-one, bringing the word of God privately. Others can preach publicly. That's where their gifts are. Some can do both. But the point is, you've got a plurality of elders in each local church, with some of them being set apart to labor in the word and doctrine full time. 1 Timothy 5, verses 17 and 18. And so this is what you have. You've got churches, and there's elders, and they're assisted in the ministry of mercy and in temporal concerns by the deacons. Acts 6 and 1 Timothy 3. Now, Gordon Keddy makes a good observation. He says the apostles, in spite of their special position in the church, never acted as though they were indispensable. Paul was ready to entrust these new churches to men who themselves, new Christians, were already mature in the faith. The work of the church is God's work, and Paul rested in the assurance that he who begins a good work will certainly continue it to completion according to his eternal purpose. End quote. Now, as we think about this, a couple of things might be said. Paul would not write 1 Timothy 3, where it lays out qualifications for elders. He's not going to write that for at least another 13 years. So things are going to change. There's going to be some change from the time the very first churches are planted and leaders appointed in those churches until what is more fuller, more greatly developed, better developed in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And what might have been appropriate at that early stage wouldn't necessarily be appropriate at that later stage. I'm saying this because 1 Timothy 3 says that the elder should not be a new convert, right? And these individuals were only in the faith for just a few months and they're being appointed as elders. Well, that would change very quickly. This is the startup of things. What are you going to do, plant a church and wait 15 years for a guy to get mature before you appoint him? And so what was appropriate then wouldn't be appropriate even 10, 15, 20 years later and isn't appropriate today because things change. You know, a parallel would be church history. I was talking to someone about this recently. Some people believed things in the early church in the first and second century that you could excuse them at that point in church history that would be inexcusable to believe now. This is the same kind of thing. Things are just starting up. This is the church in seed form. And so what might be appropriate then would not be appropriate later on. So they strengthened the churches. They urged them to persevere. And then they appointed elders in the churches. I'm missing one here, right? Yeah, they warned them about sufferings. That was the next one. Then they appointed elders in the churches. Now, fifthly, the last part of their follow-up that's mentioned here, they commended them to the grace of God. And you see this in verse 23. It says, when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. The apostles did with these churches, with these elders in these churches, exactly what had been done with them in Antioch. It's interesting to see the parallels between this passage and Acts chapter 13 when Paul and Barnabas were first set apart for the work of ministry. The appointment of these elders was accompanied by prayer and fasting. There was probably some type of an installation ceremony or some kind of commissioning service that they held. And that wasn't just the leaders in the church praying and fasting, but it was probably the whole church that did that. And they commended the elders to the Lord. And I believe that the apostles commended the elders and the whole church, whole churches, to the Lord in whom they believed. The leaders weren't the only ones that believed. The whole church believed. And so what they were doing is they were commissioning these leaders in the churches, and then they would commend the leaders and the whole church to the Lord in whom they believed. And so that was their follow-up work. And with this done, the missionaries head home. Look at verse 24. They passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. When they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From there they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had accomplished. Doesn't seem that they preached in the city of Perga on the way up. They came through that city on the way up into Asia. No indication that they preached on the way up. It says here that they did preach on the way back, though nothing is said about the results of their preaching. And then from Perga, they traveled to the coast, to the city of Attalia. That was the seaport of Perga. And then they sailed back home. They didn't go back down to Cyprus, as they had come up through on the first entrance into Asia. But they didn't go back to Cyprus. They sailed directly back to Antioch in Syria. That's the place from which they had been committed to the gracious care of God for the work that they had now completed. For some reason, they didn't return to Cyprus. We don't know why that was. Barnabas would go to Cyprus later on. We read about that in Acts 15, verse 39. But for now, the first missionary journey has come to an end. It's over and done. And what a campaign it had been. The apostles had preached the gospel in the provinces of Cyprus, Pamphylia, and Galatia. At least four churches have been planted in Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. The missionaries, they've been gone for a long time, perhaps the better part of 2 years they've been gone, and now they are back, and their return must have been a welcome one. How good it would have been to be back in Antioch. What a welcome return they would have. We read in verse 27, when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all the things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. When you read this account, everywhere the success of the gospel is ascribed to God. This was about what God had done with them. Same thing in chapter 15 and verse 4, if you just drop down a few verses. Chapter 15 and verse 4. Later on, they arrive at Jerusalem. They were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. It wasn't just about them. It's about what God had done with them. Same thing in chapter 21, verse 19. Paul's in Jerusalem. He goes back to Jerusalem later. After he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. It was all about what God has done. And what had God done? What did he do? He'd opened up a door of faith for the Gentiles. That's how it's described in verse 27. He opened up a door of faith for the Gentiles. And we hear an echo in this expression of those who were gathered in Jerusalem to hear Peter's report. Remember about what happened in the house of Cornelius? That was almost a decade earlier. And remember how Peter put it and the others put it? God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. And so here it's expressed this way. God has opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. It's called a door of faith. It's not a door of racial distinction. I'm Jewish and you're not. It's a door of faith. It's not a door of ceremonial performance. I'm circumcised and you're not. No, it's a door of faith. Door of faith. This is Paul's theology in a nutshell. If you had to reduce Paul's theology to one word, I think it would probably be Christ, first and foremost. But if you had to reduce it to another word, faith, not works, faith, that would be it. Salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, not by the works of the Mosaic law. And what a fitting introduction this is. Luke is a master storyteller. What a wonderful introduction this is to chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council, where the church first begins to wrestle with these great themes of faith and works and salvation. And then finally, we're told in verse 28, they spent a long time with the disciples. We don't know how long a time it was, but we know it wasn't time wasted. I can't see the Apostle Paul wasting any time. There would be time for rest and recuperation. These men must have been exhausted from their labors. But it wouldn't be a time of total inactivity. I'm sure there was plenty to do right there in the church there in Antioch. Teaching, ministry, all kinds of things to do. And as we step back and think about this first missionary journey, we can say, yes, Paul and Barnabas, they suffered greatly. They were mistreated. They had endured the railing of hostile people. Paul had been stoned. Their lives had been threatened. Undoubtedly, they were exhausted from the many miles of travel and their labors. But it all had been worth it. It was all worth it. Because many people, not only Jews, but also Gentiles, many people had been saved from their sins. They heard the message of the gospel and believed it, and they were saved. And there were churches planted. Churches led by their own elders had been planted. And now those churches would continue to spread the gospel. They would preach the good news of the gospel, and it would spread. The promise of a multiracial church was being fulfilled in the establishment of local congregations along the trade routes of the Roman Empire. It was all worth it, all that labor. And before we come to some practical lessons that we can draw out of all this, I just want to summarize some things, some of the high points of this first missionary journey. I didn't put them on your outline. I should have. Didn't think of it till this morning when it was too late. But five things as we think about this first missionary journey. Some of the things that stand out. The desertion of John Mark. Another one, the use of the name Paul. He's not called Saul anymore. Now he's Paul. A third one is the ascendancy of Paul. Now we see Paul really coming out as a leader here. A fourth thing, the recorded sermons of Paul. Here's some of the first samples of Paul's sermons recorded by Luke in this first missionary journey. And then a fifth thing definitely belongs on the list, the missionary methods of the apostles. What were some of their missionary methods? Well, they would choose great population centers. They would choose cities of influence in which to preach the gospel and plant churches. That was something that's a part of their strategy, their missionary strategy. Another thing they did, they would preach the gospel to the Jews first. Again and again, they would go to the Jews first, then to the Gentiles. And think about that. That would make sense because the Jews would have the clearest understanding. They would have the best background for the best understanding of the gospel message. They knew the Old Testament scriptures. And then another thing about their strategies, follow-up work. They would do follow-up work, instruction, encouragement, organization. So these are some of the things that stand out about Paul's strategy, Paul and Barnabas, as they carried on this first missionary journey. So we've come to the conclusion of this first missionary journey. What are some practical lessons we can draw out of this passage for ourselves? What does all this mean to us, where we are? And there are at least four things that I want to bring to your attention. Number one, suffering inevitably accompanies the work of the gospel. That's a clear lesson. Suffering inevitably accompanies the work of the gospel. The inevitability of Christian suffering means, among other things, that we must not expect the Christian life to be easy street. And what this message, what this idea that we're looking at now, what it does, it exposes as false any teaching that says the Christian life will be fun and games and easy. Avoid so-called teaching ministries that don't talk about sin or suffering or the wrath of God or the coming judgment of God or hell or holiness or obedience or repentance. I'm not saying that's all we talk about. There's a lot of things to preach about and talk about from the Bible. But there are some ministries, those words are almost entirely absent from the vocabulary. I'd like to hear a message about, I don't know if I'd want to hear a message about judgment from Joel Osteen. I'm not sure that he would say would be really biblical. But the point is that there's all kinds of preachers nowadays. Well-known preachers, you can find them easily on the internet. You will not hear these kinds of themes being preached on. It's as though hell didn't exist, as though repentance was optional, or maybe altogether unimportant. Avoid teaching ministries that avoid these topics. Avoid teaching ministries that present the greatest blessings of the Christian life in terms of physical health, physical healing, and prosperity in the world. And there's a bunch of those. You would think that the greatest blessings of the Christian, these were the greatest blessings. Things that have to do with this world, which is perishing. Brothers and sisters, the best things of ours are not in this world. For the Christian, the best is yet to come. Don't look for it now. The best is yet to come. What do we desire more than anything else? If we are spiritually healthy, if we are real Christians and we're spiritually healthy, what do we desire? What should we desire more than all else? We want to see God. That's what we want. We want to be in heaven. We want to see God. We want to have communion with God. We want to have fellowship with God. There is nothing more satisfying than this, to see God and have communion with God. Thankfully, we don't have to wait to have communion with God. We can have communion with Him now. Every day, whenever, we can pray. But nothing is more satisfying than this. And if you deny that, you say, I can think of a lot of things that are more satisfying than seeing God and communion with God. If you deny that, you're only showing that your greatest treasure is not God. Someone else, something else, is more valuable and more important to you than God. Or to put it in the words of the first commandment, you have other gods before the one true and living God. Suffering is in store for the people of God in this world, but it's all worth it. The great day of judgment will reveal to us that it's all worth it. Whatever it took to bring souls to Christ was worth it. Robert Murray M'Cheyne captures this a little bit in one of his hymns that he wrote. When I hear the wicked call on the rocks and hills to fall, when I see them start and shrink on the fiery deluge brink, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. We don't see clearly these things. We don't see it clearly now. But one day it'll be crystal clear. It'll be displayed before us. It was all worth it. I think we should be embarrassed that we're not willing to suffer more for Christ. So this is the first thing, first lesson. Suffering inevitably accompanies the work of the gospel. If you're going to serve in the church, if you're going to labor as a Christian in the work of God's kingdom, just make up your mind. There's going to be suffering. Secondly, second lesson, Satan vigorously opposes the work of the gospel. Now, this is not explicit in the passages that we've studied. It doesn't come right out and say, well, the devil stirred up the unbelieving Jews, but we know it. It's evident. In Cyprus, Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, there was opposition at every turn, and we know why there was opposition. We know where it came from. Satan, there is a real personal devil. And Satan is the accuser of the brethren. That's what his name means. He is the adversary who prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And how we need to remember from day to day, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. The way some people, you would think that our struggle was against Washington, D.C. or the White House or their boss. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the devil. At times, it will seem as though there is a mastermind behind the scenes working things out and arranging things to cause trouble. It will seem that way. You know why it seems that way? Because there is. I remember a time a few years ago in the church. It was just blew my mind. This would happen, that would happen, and you could see it all work. It's just like somebody was planning and arranging all these things. I couldn't have done it better myself. That's because there is someone planning and arranging. So suffering is in store for God's people. And we need to remember, Satan vigorously opposes the work of the gospel. You know, behind all the stuff in the world, that breaks our hearts and disappoints us. Behind it all, you know who's behind it all? It's not the Democrats. It's not the Republicans. Behind it all is Satan. Behind all of it. Third lesson. The third lesson we can draw from this passage, due attention must be given to the most important things in the work of the gospel. That's what Paul and Barnabas did. They gave attention to the most important things in the work of the gospel. In fact, when you look over Paul's work described in the book of Acts, in altogether in a little more than 10 years, he had planted churches in four provinces of the empire, and he did it all without a missions agency. And my point is not that missions agencies aren't useful. My point is not that they're sinful or that they're illegitimate or that God doesn't use them. I'm not saying that missions agencies may not have some kind of a place and usefulness in today's world. That's not my point. My point is that Paul was able to accomplish some truly amazing things without a missions agency. And we must not lose sight of the reasons why. Why was he able to accomplish so much? And one reason is because he gave attention to the most important things. He was committed to the most important things in the work of the gospel. Now, what are those important things? What was Paul committed to? At least two things. Number one, apostolic instruction. And number two, pastoral oversight. It's clear from this passage, this is what he was committed to. The Word of God, apostolic instruction, and pastoral oversight. Accountability in the church. And brothers and sisters, in the years ahead, be committed to these things. Be committed to the Word of God, pastoral oversight. Don't ever give those things up. Apostolic instruction, pastoral oversight, accountability in the church. Be committed to these things. And if you are, this will necessitate, among other things, membership in the local church. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. While you're turning, how can you be thoroughly committed to apostolic instruction and pastoral oversight unless you are a member in the local church? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Look what Paul writes in verses 12 and 13. But we request of you, brethren, that you know those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Now, he never uses the word pastor, does he? He never uses the word elder. He just describes these men that they diligently labor among you. They have charge over you in the Lord, and they give you instruction, and then the people of God are to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. How can you obey this command if you're not a member in a local church? Let me put it this way. Let me ask you, at the present time, is there anyone in your life who diligently labors among you? Is there anyone in your life who gives you instruction? Is there anyone in your life at the present time who has charge over you in the Lord? A good number of us here this morning can say, yes, there is. But some can't say that. But there ought to be. This is a command in the New Testament as much as any other. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13, verse 17. Hebrews 13, verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Let me ask you, is there anyone in your life who keeps watch over your soul? Is there anyone in your life whom you obey, as it's referred to here, as it's described in this text? Anyone whom you obey? Is there anyone in your life who's going to give an account to the Lord Jesus Christ in the last day for the watch that they keep over your soul? Is there anyone like that? And again, a good number of us here this morning can say, yes, there is. But not everyone can say that. Not everyone here. And these are commands in the New Testament, just as much as any other commands. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commands. He said, you are my friends if you do what I command you. Church membership is a matter of obedience. It's a matter of obedience to God. And listen, you don't become a church member simply by attending the church. It doesn't work that way. And you know it doesn't work that way. It involves a whole lot more than just attending a church. Commitment and accountability to a local church involves more than just attendance at that church. And the New Testament assumes that Jesus' disciples will attach themselves to local churches where this kind of relationship to leaders in the church is acknowledged and nurtured. Am I twisting the scriptures? I don't think I am. Just the passage we've looked at this morning. The assumption is churches are planted, you appoint elders, and that's where the people of God are to be. And they're to have this kind of relationship to these leaders. Does this sound scary to you? Does it sound undesirable? It shouldn't. There's a bunch of people here today. We've been doing this for decades. This very thing. And as I look at these folks, I don't think that we're the worse for it, are we? I don't think our marriages are the worse for it. We're not perfect, far from it. But our marriages are not the worse for it. And our kids aren't the worse for it. A good number of them profess faith in Christ. And our souls aren't the worse for it. In fact, we're better off than if we hadn't done these things. Somebody says, I don't need that. That's overboard. That sounds cultish to me. I don't need that. I can get along fine without all that. Really? Are you sure? You know, the church was Jesus' idea. Elders were Jesus' idea. There's some guy didn't cook that up. That comes straight from the head of the church. Apparently, he thought that was necessary for the well-being of God's people. Apostolic instruction, pastoral oversight. Due attention must be given to the most important things in the work of the gospel. Fourthly and finally, last lesson. God gets all the glory in the work of the gospel. That's clear. You know, apostolic instruction, pastoral oversight, those are great things, but they don't work automatically. We must never think that if we do things, the right things, and try to do them in the right way, it's just going to work automatically. It doesn't. We need the blessing of God. We need the blessing of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's got to be at work. The Holy Spirit set Paul and Barnabas apart for the work. The Holy Spirit led them from place to place. The Holy Spirit empowered their preaching so that souls were saved. Your brother, your work of missions. Everyone knows he's always talking about the Holy Spirit. Constantly. And I'm sure that's deliberate because he understands this. The Holy Spirit, he's the one. He has to bless and empower these things that God commands us to do. Under the apostles' teaching, the blessing of the Spirit, in pastoral ministry, by the blessing of the Spirit, blessing came to the churches. If you know, as a Christian, if you have this, if you've got the Word of God and you've got pastoral oversight under the blessing of the Holy Spirit, what else do you need? What a blessing. And the grace comes from Him. All the grace comes from Him. Therefore, all the glory should go to Him. He gets the glory. And this here is the desire of every true Christian. They want God to be glorified. Don't you want that in your life? Don't you want to honor God and live in such a way that you honor God? Your life honors God and points to the glory of God? Don't you want that? There's a bunch of people here. That's what we want. That's what we live for. But if you can't say that, if you're not living for the glory of God, and your supreme desire is not to honor God, then things may not be as well with your soul as you think. You may not be patched up and ready for heaven as you think. It could be that you need to come to know Christ in truth. And you may need to cry out to the Lord Jesus Christ, who sacrificed Himself on a bloody cross, shed His blood upon the cross to take away sin. Have you believed in Him? Are you trusting in Him to save you from your sins? Or somewhere in your thinking, I'm good enough for God as I am. That's not true. That's not true. You're not good enough. I'm not good enough for God as I am. We need the Lord Jesus Christ. We need His blood to cleanse away our sin. We need to be clothed in the robes of His perfection, His righteousness. And we're not ready to meet God until that's the case. Well, may God have mercy upon you. Don't delay. If you don't know Christ in this way, don't delay. Don't put Him off. Turn from your sins now. Put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ now. Come to Him for the life and the salvation that He alone can give you. Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, our desire is that we would live lives that speak of Your greatness, Your grace, and Your glory. Father, we don't want people looking at us and focusing on us. We don't want people to compliment us. What we want is for You to be glorified and You to be honored. And Father, we know that what this world needs today more than anything else is for people to turn to the one true and living God through faith in Jesus Christ. And Father, this is what we desire. And we pray, Father, that You would enable us as Your people to live in a way not only that pleases You, but in a way that will adorn the doctrine of the gospel, in a way that will commend the truth of God to other people. Father, we are grieved by the hypocrisy of many in churches. And Father, our desire is that we would be true and genuine before You and before others. And Father, we also would ask that You would be pleased to help us understand what it means to be a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ and to see how much we need the Lord Jesus. Father, please come and persuade us of how much we need the Lord Jesus Christ, how we need You to transform our hearts and our lives, and what it means to be a new creature in Christ, what it means to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Please do these things for us, and grant, Lord, that we might live a life that pleases You and glorifies You. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.